Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to get started in Acts, halfway through chapter 8 of Acts, and see how far we can get in 9 and 10. We've got these four people right here that are developing their ministries or taking places. Stephen, one of the deacons that moved on to debate the Greek-speaking Jews that had come back from the synagogues around the Mediterranean world to confront the new teaching of the Messiah, including possibly Saul, apparently was there. We're going to introduce Philip tonight. You know about Philip. And then Saul, or Paul, is going to come on the scene. We've already introduced him last week at the stoning of Stephen. Now he's going to start to actually take some aggressive actions and, you know, he gets saved. And then Paul is going to be on the scene and come back on after his time in Damascus, come back to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and then disappear. He's going to be under, his life is going to be threatened. So he's going to vanish. And then we're going to have to spend some time talking about Peter while Paul's kind of in a state of obscurity up north of apparently north of Antioch, up near his hometown. And it's kind of an interesting time as all these things are coming together. We've got the account of the book of Acts. We've got a little bit in the epistles that Paul recounts of these times. But it's you kind of wonder what is all going on besides just these a few scattered stories about these individuals. But again, Luke is giving us kind of a record of the gospel spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth in this account. And I think he's also tracking a lot of the Holy Spirit as far as how the Holy Spirit is ministering to the people. It's one of the great books as far as seeing the Holy Spirit and hearing some terminology and theological terms for the Holy Spirit. But yet you kind of wonder what is going on in all the other situations. I mean, there's got to be volumes of information that we could have at this time. Last week in chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, we introduced Simon the sorcerer who met Stephen and saw the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And again, a person can become critical of him. And again, you got to, you know, maybe you should just throw him under the bus as being, you know, a bad person and wants to make money off of the Holy Spirit, off the ministry. But at the same time, he's coming from a pagan world, coming from a supernatural ministry. I don't want to use the word ministry again. A supernatural sideshow, if you would. He's known as the great power. And so he sees this and realizes this could be very beneficial if I could somehow have this kind of same power you've got. Can I buy into this? And Peter says, absolutely not. And we saw that, I mean, I left it at this, that Simon came to Christ. He was baptized in Jesus' name. I'm going to say he was a believer, and that's not a slam dunk. I'm just making a statement. But yet I don't think he understood what he was messing with, that he accepted Jesus Christ, and then at that point he pulled all the information or all the gospel and everything about the Word of God and Jesus' ministry and pulled it into his own viewpoint of the magic and the entertainment's not a good word, but the showmanship of going around and making a living off of it and accessing the supernatural power. And Peter says, you don't know what you're talking about. And that's where we left off right here. And you can see Simon repenting. I mean, I've heard a lot of bad writing about Simon, you know, how he went off and misled thousands of people and started one of the early cults of the church. But I see him in verse 24 saying, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Meaning, I mean, that's pretty much a repentance right there. I'm in verse 18 of chapter 8, leaving off from last week. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And again, that's wrong, but what do you expect Simon to do? I mean, that's his world that he's coming from. He's coming from this world. He just got saved, and he sees Peter come down and John come down, and they've got this supernatural power. It's like, I've never seen anything like this. I will pay you if you give me this kind of power. And again, that's a reasonable request from a guy that was a pagan yesterday. And I think Peter answers the question. Simon continues, says, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. I mean, change your mind, change your thinking, and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He'll forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. So Peter's giving, we call that a word of wisdom. He's seeing something and saying, this is your problem. And Simon responds. He doesn't respond by saying, you know, I'll do it my own way. You know, you can perish too or whatever. He says, Simon says, pray to the Lord. Again, Say, pray to the Lord your God for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And surely if Peter has the ability to condemn this man to hell, the man who is, and he doesn't have the ability, but he's putting him in that position, you continue this way, you're doomed. And now the man says, please, I don't want that to happen. Then surely Peter can say, okay, well, here's the way to walk further into the light. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages, probably on their way back. So that ends right there. The last thing we hear about Simon is saying, asking Peter to pray for him to the Lord so that nothing bad as far as this being condemned or cursed or cut off would happen to him, as he had said. Meaning, I'm willing to change. So I've got to leave open again. Who knows, in church history picks up different accounts. But that is doesn't leave Simon in a negative light. He's repenting. Unlike the hero of our story, who's getting ready to kill more Christians, you know, Saul. And so, anyway, there, that's where we left that off. And now we begin in verse 26, talking about Philip. And I know you know the story. It's verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he'd been up ministering in Samaria, Philip had, and he's now being told to go down to a road. You've probably got a map, and I've got a map there on, if you look in your framework books, it's on page 217, and I've got a road. Again, it's not just deserted land. I mean, there's people traveling, and as we've talked about on this map that you see on page 217, over on this side where it says Caesarea down to Aztos, That's the coastal plain. And so there's a coastal highway where caravans would travel. I mean, we're not talking an interstate system, but yet, yes, we are. We're talking about interstate system from that time period. And there's also one on this side of the Jordan River over here on the east side called the King's Highway that's been used since the days of Abraham and before of traveling along, again, the coastal plain or the, not the coastal plain here, but along the ravine or where the Jordan River runs. Now, what I've got drawn on there is from Jerusalem down to Gaza, I've got a road. It looks a little more probably, you know, it wasn't paved or anything, but it was a well-traveled road, probably maintained. We can even still see mile markers of the Romans at certain places. There was mile markers when the Romans went somewhere, and there's still Roman roads. There are still Roman roads in existence that we saw. You can see them in different places, especially in Italy, of course. But I've got them drawn in here somewhere we can see a picture of one probably coming up. Well, here, let me just take a moment. Oh, I shouldn't do this. I don't know where I'm going. Yes, page 230. First of all, there's a picture of a road at Sepphoris, which is just north of Nazareth. In fact, Sepphoris was a city that was being rebuilt in Jesus' childhood. And with Joseph being a carpenter, this may be where he worked. It's within, we could walk there to go to work, and then walk back for the evening. It's within walking distance. And there's one road, and there again, there's many of them that you can see in Israel. There's even more in Italy, how it was paved. You can even see in there, you can see the wagon wheel, the trails for the wagons. See the, it's amazing. I couldn't believe that. I mean, it's like, are these are from the wheel marks? Yeah, because that's where the wheels would run. Just like we get, what do you call them, potholes, you know, where you get water and it works out, it gets worn away. That's where the wheels would run. And, of course, the wheels would tend to run in those same places and get lower and lower. And that's been there for 2,000 years. It was excavated and uncovered. And the reason it's still there, now don't you wonder, the street in front of your house, what it's going to look like in 2,000 years. If it looks like this, you'd be happy if your road looked like this, maybe. But here's, again, I've got at the bottom of the page here a little drawing, and I've got a description you can read right there. During construction, a trench was dug 6 to 9 feet deep. So underneath this road is a trench 6 to 9 feet deep. And then it was then lime or sand was placed in this trench to create a level base. So then it was filled off and made level. So they're not just building on, you know, the natural soil. They're building a base underneath it. And then on that, 4 to 5 inch diameter stones were laid 12 to 24 inches deep. Then came 9 to 12 inches of concrete. Yes, they came up with concrete. Several layers of rolled concrete covered this bigger rock. Then you can see I've got little diagrams there. And then on top of that, the final layer was made up of blocks of stone 6 inches or more that you can see actually in that picture from Sepphoris. And this is now a city road. This road is in a city. It may be a little bit different when you're, you know, going from city to city out in, you know, in the rural areas. See, these are pretty nice stones. They're all kind of square and cut. But at the other picture you see there, those may have been, they'd be flat stones set down into sand and then filled in with, again, some kind of concrete kind of holding it together. So these roads still exist. Ignatia Way, that's in Rome. The Appian Way, which is coming out of Rome. Parts of those roads still exist, and cars still drive on them today. Parts of those roads, which is amazing. So, with that being said, we go back to page 217. And I'm not saying coming all the way down the coastal plain, there's a Roman road, but the Roman roads were there. And you can still see mile markers that they would have the roads numbered, so you know where you're at. You can still see them as you go down. Even today, when you drive down the highways of today in Israel and other countries, you can still see over in the fence lines or up in the trees, little pillars, not little, but pillars that are old Roman mile markers, because this is where their roads ran to, because that was where the best travel place was, which is still the best travel place today. We've just got our own road system. The whole reason for saying that is on page 217, from Jerusalem going down past Lachish, there's an X right there, and Gaza, there's a road that would run from Jerusalem down to Gaza and pick up the coastal plain for pilgrims and trade and for travelers, for caravans to branch off and go there. Do you understand what I'm saying? So there's a road that would have been there. So now we go back to our little, we've covered almost half a verse already. Chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And the reason it's going from Jerusalem, that's a major city in the hill country of Judea. This is a major road coming out, going down to make contact with the main road system on the coastal plain, which is used for caravans, and it picked it, met it at Gaza. So he's down there on that road, and I just drew an X there near Lachish. He's just in that vicinity somewhere. So he's just not out in the wilderness, and there comes a chariot driving by. You know, I mean, sometimes when you hear the Sunday school story, he's just out walking in the wilderness, and here comes a chariot heading back to Ethiopia. Like, people are just driving all across the country and through people's fields and stuff in chariots. It's like he would have been on a road. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopians. So he's, again, a high official. He's an Ethiopian, and has somehow come to the faith, and or, you know, the Jewish religion, not Christ, but come to the Jewish religion, and is, what you're going to read, he's worshiping in the temple. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, I just like this in contrast with what we just read about the sorcerer and Philip and the sorcerer up in Samaria. Now you've got Philip and the Word of God with the Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian, just like Simon, didn't understand the Spirit. And we go, what were you thinking, Simon? Well, I don't know. That's pretty impressive power. I would pay money for that. Well, now you've got an Ethiopian who's reading the book of Isaiah, and he's not going to understand it. And we go, what were you thinking? It's talking about Jesus. But of course, you know, we're from a different culture with a different, you know, with a Christian background. So it's just interesting. You got Simon in one case, and you've got Philip in the other case, and both are being introduced to aspects of Christianity, and they're both like, I can't figure this out. Okay, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So apparently he's walking beside it, running beside it, somebody's near enough. And Philip, which was a custom of that day, was reading out loud. I mean, silent reading is not something that was I don't know much about it, but I've heard it as I'm studying stuff. People would read out loud. They wouldn't read silently like we'd read. It was a practice reading out loud. Well, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. For example, if you run up to somebody today walk past someone at the mall that's reading a book, they wouldn't be reading the book out loud. They would be silently reading. Well, Philip is reading the book out loud. That was common. Reading the prophet Isaiah. And so Philip now says, do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. And here's coming right out of Isaiah. Again, this is very interesting because this man has been to Jerusalem worshiping on the Temple Mount. He's converted to Judaism. He's familiar with the Scripture. He's reading Isaiah, which is, I mean, just think about it. He's reading the book of Isaiah, and he's in chapter 53 already. And he's not there because that's a Christian verse. He's read the book of Isaiah to chapter 53, which right there would qualify you for some kind of, you know, like doctorate's degree in theology in our culture right now, because he's read that far through Isaiah. That was sarcastic. He was led, the Scripture says, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Now, what's interesting is that is still one of the views, and we've talked about that before, is when we start in Isaiah 53, those verses about the Christ, the Messiah, suffering, the Jews will see that as Isaiah talking about himself. In his ministry, like all the prophets, they seem to suffer for their ministry. So Isaiah was led like a sheep to the shear or to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And Isaiah went to his death and was persecuted. So some have said Isaiah's talking about himself. So that's what the Ethiopian's asking. It's like, is this he talking about himself? Or it seems like it is he talking about somebody else? Now, today, and maybe in this time too, Israel or the rabbis would interpret this as being Isaiah talking about himself or talking about Israel being the servant and Israel being the one who suffers this fate because of their calling. And again, there's a truth to that as far as not necessarily in the context, but in principle. But as we're going to find out, and I think is accurate, the book of Acts records that this is not talking about Isaiah. It's not talking about Israel. It's talking about another individual, which is the Christ. The Ethiopian, or the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He starts right there and probably began to branch out, going back to other verses, things David wrote, things that were in the book of Genesis, and then bring it up to contemporary events, making the message very relevant as far as what has been going on in the last few years there in Israel. He began told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Now we're going to stop and do a little bit of looking at the text of Scripture. Are you ready? Textual criticism. Do you see verse 34? In your text. Do you see verse 35? Do you see verse 36? Do you see verse 37? Okay. So how many, does anybody have verse 37 right there in their text? So that's in some Bibles, 37. How many people do not have 37 in their text? It's gone. Okay. And then we all return together at 38. Now, you're going to have to do some study on this or think about it. But 37... Verse 37, it says right here, it says, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we return to verse 38, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down, and then he gets baptized. Now, the reason that verse is questioned is it doesn't show up in any text, any manuscripts, until 600 A.D. Here's what I've got written, for example. An unseal from 600s is the first time this shows up. An unseal. And as you know, your Greek letters, if you're writing in capital letters, you know, alpha, beta, or alpha. Beta looks the same, except it's drawn with a longer leg. Gamma, delta. This is what we're familiar with reading. The small letters. Like you see at fraternities, on fraternities, those are the capital letters. And in Paul's day, they didn't write like we read Greek today. They wrote in what is called the uncials, all capital letters with no punctuation and no spacing, just letter bump up against letter, right, just like this. Later on, for scribal purposes, to make it faster, they developed almost a cursive, or it is called the minuscule for the smaller type. So when we read Greek, or when I, you know, how go got a Greek section and you get a Greek book, it's all going to be like this. That is not original. The original was the all capital letters, block, you know, back to back to back. Now, the first time we see this in any manuscript they found is from the 600s, and some minuscules like this from the 900s. So you've got to go to somewhere in the 600s, 600 AD and later, you're going to find one manuscript. And there's thousands of them. And you find one with this verse in it. By 900s, you find a couple minuscules. But by that time, there's thousands. The scribes have been copying thousands of them, and that verse is not there. Now, the deity of Jesus Christ is not hanging on that verse. Okay, I mean, somebody says, well, you're attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, absolutely not. I mean, that's solid threat. I'm just throwing this out there. This is the truth. If it belongs there or doesn't belong there, I can't tell you. But I can tell you it's not there until 600 AD something, and then it pops up one time in one of the older type of Greek manuscripts. And then another Greek manuscript that shows up in the 900s a couple of times in the minuscules. And then once in the Old Latin. But there are no Greek manuscripts from before the 600s that have this verse in it. And I write in my book right here, after I've looked at it and compared it, I write, it could not have been original. I mean, you've gone half a millennium and it shows up nowhere. No one quotes it. There's no. We have copies, not just of the scriptures, but we have copies also of people's, the pastors' lectures, the teachers' lectures, as they would share their sermons. And no one quotes from it. No one quotes. I mean, what a great verse. But no one quotes it. No one refers to it. The first time you see it is in a manuscript in the 600s, once, and then it pops up again in the 900s. So it's pretty clear. You're going almost 1,000 years without that verse ever being there. Again, I'm just telling you the information. You can go back and study it yourself and, you know, run the King James only crowd gamut if you want to. You can run that if you care. That's just interesting. There's a verse that's hanging there that looks like... Now, I have to say this. Have people added to the text of Scripture over the years? It's like, yes, somewhere someone's tried to add to it and smooth things up. You know that because there's different places, what we've talked about before, where things are a little rough, and then 200 years later, that roughness has been smoothed out, and it reads, there's no confusion. It's been smoothed out. So we can track that different things have been tweaked, not changed, but just polished, like the end of the Lord's Prayer, you know, or different places. That's another whole conversation. We had that earlier in the book. But here's just one of those places where it's hanging there. So here I'll read verse 36 again. As they traveled, they just got done reading Isaiah. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Now that is in the oldest manuscripts. I mean, the eunuch has read this. It's been explained to him. He says, I mean, this is really the shocking thing. The man's in a chariot on his way down towards the Gaza Strip to head back to Ethiopia. And he says, look, there's water. Let's stop. And I want to get baptized I'm assuming it's in Jesus' name. That's the shocking thing. I think this is his conclusion. There, let's stop this. So that was somewhere was in the message that isn't in Isaiah. That was in Philip's explanation. And then I'm going to read verse 37 as if it's there. Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Meaning, you can't get out and get baptized if you don't believe with all your heart. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Some people would explain this as being a baptismal formula put into the text to help the church, especially the northern Byzantine church in Turkey and, you know, of the Byzantine Empire, which was ruling in 600 AD, to help the Byzantines have in their text of Scripture a formula for baptismal services. And it may be something they said at their services. They just said, well, I'll just put it in there. It's not changing any doctrine. Okay, now let's assume it's not there. It would have gone this, why shouldn't I be baptized? Verse 38, and he gave orders, Philip did, or the Ethiopian gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. And again, that word right there that is translated in my NIV, took him away, is the same word for rapture. It's harpazo. It's the same exact. If you say, "Yeah, well, rapture's nowhere in the Bible." Well, yeah, the word rapture doesn't pop up in your Bible, but the word harpazo pops up a couple times. One, Paul was harpazoed into the third heaven. In the body or out of the body, he says, "I don't know." But he says, "I was harpazoed," or taken up. Philip right here comes up out of the water and was instantly, by the Holy Spirit, was harpazoed. And the Ethiopian didn't see him again. I mean, that's pretty much what we'd say a rapture. Well, it doesn't use the word rapture. No, it uses the word harpazo, which is exactly what Paul used when he talks about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We are harpazoed up to meet the Lord in the air. So throw the word rapture out and stick with harpazo, because you've got Paul being harpazoed, you've got Philip being harpazoed, and you've got the church being harpazoed to meet the Lord when he returns. So I'd stick with harpazo. You understand my point. So when you say, what does the word harpazo mean? It means right here, he was taken, and the word in the Greek means taken by force or taken, you know, unwillingly. You didn't do it yourself. Someone came and took you away or snatched you away and took you somewhere else. It could be in a good sense or a bad sense. It's not a theological term. It's mean you were here and now you've been grabbed and taken over there. In one case, here, the Holy Spirit does it. Okay. So Philip was harpazoed away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. I have read, and you may have too, and I've looked it up, and I haven't been able to. A long time ago, I read it or heard it, but I haven't been able to verify it. But I got in my notes here, and again, I write, here's what my notes say, but I've tried to find it, and I haven't been able to. History says that the Ethiopian returned to his country of Ethiopia, and his impact stopped slavery for the next 600 years. Now, I've got that. I've looked it up. I've never seen it again. So I'm kind of skeptical of my own notes right there. You understand? It's like, there it was. Some talk about him going back to Queen Candace, and she repented, and they had a revival in Ethiopia at the time, which would be the southern part of Egypt, you know, not northern Egypt, but southern Egypt, which was called Upper Egypt. You know, it seems like it's down lower, but it's actually Upper Egypt because it's the source of the Nile River. So that's something else that's still hanging there in my own thoughts, my own studies, is what was his impact? These names, this situation is not unique. It's not like, wow, that could never happen. The characters are all in place as far as the treasurer, as far as Candace and some of these, this all makes sense. The roads there. So it all has a historical flavor to it. I just would like to see more information pop up about it. Not speculation, not people with bits and pieces of information, but some actual hard fact, archaeological or historical evidence. Okay, nonetheless, that's what takes place. Now, this guy is taking, you've got to imagine at least, it may have been just individually this man received instruction from Philip through the Word of God and ministry of the Holy Spirit and is baptized, and he goes on his way happy forever and, you know, lives his best life now and then spends eternity in heaven. But you kind of wonder, why did that happen? Then he just disappears. Did he take something back and something happened because it go to the uttermost parts of the earth? Was he, you know, that branch? And Luke doesn't travel with him, so we lose track of the story here and in history. What happened? I mean, I don't know. I would like to think, obviously, that something happens, not just him getting saved and baptized on the road, but then his impact had some kind of influence in a positive sense. Okay, we move on. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, Azotus, which is the ancient city of the Philistines, Ashdod. There are five Philistine cities. Remember the five Philistine cities of David's day. He's now in the Gaza Strip at Azotus. And if you look on your map, you can see right there on page 217 in the book, Azotus or Ashdod is just north of Ashkelon, which is just north of Gaza. And if when we go to Israel, we stop in Ashkelon, which is right on the coast. So we're right there in the Gaza is in the Gaza Strip. Ashkelon is just right on the north side of the Gaza Strip. In fact, in 2007, when we drove out of Ashkelon, we drove right by, it says Gaza, 5 miles. And on the news, that's when they're having the Fatah and Hamas killing each other. They're running over their office and murdering each other in the streets and stuff. And that's, it's just, and we just, you know, it's like, well, that's off. Don't worry about it. It's 5 miles away. It's like, okay. Okay. But it goes on. So he comes up at Azotus, and it says, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So he goes on up to Caesarea, which is today is there on the map is Caesarea Philippi. You can still see it there. Just south of that then would be Tel Aviv if you on a modern map. Okay, that's chapter 8. Now Philip has done a job. He's ministered in Samaria. He's ministered and sent the gospel down south. And now we come to chapter 9. Meanwhile, all this was going on of the word gospel being spread out into the world. Meanwhile, Paul had come back with the synagogue of the freedmen, apparently, to put down and argue with this false teaching. And they come against Stephen. They couldn't argue against him, so they killed him. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Again, that murderous threats. He is killing them. We know he's going to kill them, and we know he killed them. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, and that's a statement, not just the men, but he's going after the family members, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. In other words, take them, arrest them, bring them to Jerusalem. What are they going to do in Jerusalem? Stand before the Sanhedrin and be found guilty and executed. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Again, there's not much in those opening verses 1 through 3, but Paul has come down to Jerusalem. He's been going around in Jerusalem persecuting Christians. He was leading up the persecution against Stephen. And he has got letters from the high priest. So he's working with the high priest. He's working with the Sanhedrin. He is a power player in this movement against the church or the way. Remember, we've already mentioned a couple times, and we will again, many numbers of the priests are coming over to the faith. So Paul is losing, it's like sand running through his fingers. Not only is there only a group of people out there to persecute, but some of the core members of the Sanhedrin, of the priesthood, maybe even his teacher, Gamaliel, is like, "I don't know, Paul, you better back off." And so it's driving Paul to take some action. And what you see here, again, we could talk forever about this. Volumes have been written. But that personality of Paul, if you want to call it bullheaded, if you want to call it committed, if you want to call it faithful, if it's I'll be the last man standing, I'll take this to the ends of the earth, I will get the job done, Jesus is going to appear to him. And Paul's personality is not going to change. His commitment is going to change. His loyalties are going to change. And he's got a lot of things to develop here. So again, what you see later on in the New Testament as far as Paul's commitment, you can see it right here. For me, this is a tough set of verses for me. Not because I believe them, but what is going on here? How is Paul responding? Is Jesus forcing him into this? Is he a persecutor of Jesus Christ and just gets overwhelmed and has no choice? Is the Spirit of God causing the change? Or, I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Could this story have been, he fell to the ground and had a stroke and Paul died? You know what I'm saying? And that's the end of the story. It's like, meaning the Lord appeared to him and Saul resisted. We wouldn't know that. And they found him dead. The Lord delivered. Because we're going to have other people that came against the church. And they're struck down by an angel. Worms eat them. Different, you know what I'm saying? That's coming up here. People, they stand up against the church. And it's like right before they were struck down, did they have a confrontation with the Lord? Why are you persecuting me? It's like, I didn't know you. I thought I was on your side. And so I like to think, and please, be critical of me. Not publicly, but you can in your mind go, that's stupid. I mean, you go, that I don't think it makes sense. He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul's response is, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, he addressed him, Lord. Again, that's not capitalized. It's not Yahweh. It's Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, meaning I know you're God. I know you're the one, but Who are you? And then he gives it this name, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am the very one you're coming against. I'm the very one you're blaspheming. He calls him Lord. Says, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. He knows this is God speaking. He knows this is Lord, but it's like, what do you mean I'm persecuting you? I'm on your side. Who are you? I'm Jesus. Oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. It's kind of like I've often said before, to die and then you go to heaven. There's Allah sitting on the throne. It's like, oh my gosh, I've really made some mistakes. Because like, I don't expect, you know, name some God. You know, it's like, I don't expect Zeus to be on the throne. I expect to meet Jesus Christ in some, you know, Trinity type experience. I don't know. So, I mean, he knows this is God, I think. But then he says, okay, where have I got my wires crossed? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. Now you understand, and I'm going to ask you to not take a leap with me, but just process this. When someone is persecuting the Lord or the church, or someone is rejecting Jesus Christ, they're calling him a blasphemer himself, or they're saying he's a false prophet, what does Peter tell them they have to do? They have to repent. Repent. Change your mind. Well, somewhere in here between Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then, now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. What has to have occurred there? I mean, in my mind, right here when he says, who are you, Lord? Somehow, I got to think there's something missing here. Now, not missing, but I mean, there was a repentance there. I mean, you can't go from the Lord saying, why are you persecuting me? Okay, well, let's go. I'll show you what you're going to do for me. It's like, that didn't happen to the other people. I mean, they were struck down. They were rejected. They perished. They did not repent. They may be given a second chance, but there's no chance here for a second chance. So I've got to think this question, who are you, Lord, either involves a little more dialogue or at least thought or something, where Saul is going like, okay, I'm repenting. Now again, that's what I'm saying. If you're Calvinist, you'd say, well, guy didn't have a chance. He was chosen by the Lord. You're going to be his chosen vessel. You don't even need to repent. You're just going to be a Christian. What? I don't want to be a Christian. You've got to be. You're chosen. And there you go. You're saved and you're now the great apostle. Like, how'd you get here? Chosen, had no choice. I'm a Calvinist. It's like, again, the Calvinists would beat me with a stick if they were, if you're a Calvinist, you're ready to beat me with a stick. That's oversimplified. But I mean, that's just kind of a weird thing right there, because this is not normally the way people get saved. God knocks you off a horse with a bright light. I mean, who's not going to get saved? Knocks you off a horse, blinds you, the bright light, the voice out of heaven, identifies himself as Jesus, and you're going to say, no, I don't believe in Jesus. It's like, okay. So, I think Paul right there, I think he was committed to the God of the Old Testament. I think he was committed to the Old Testament. He was committed to what he understood to be the traditions of his father that apparently lined up with the God of the Old Testament and the Scriptures. And now all of a sudden, they come in conflict with this Jesus and his preaching. And who of us would not dig our feet in, our heels in, and resist some kind of new cultish teaching that comes against what you understand the Scriptures to be saying? And right here, this is his confirmation. No, you've got to put things back together. And so then here we go. We continue reading. I think that Paul, well, let's read this. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Now, there's maybe an explanation for that. People, you know, they're speculating on why that happened. Some people say, well, his eyes were damaged. That's going to be the thorn in his flesh for the rest of his life. That's speculation. That's possible, but that's speculation. I mean, I don't think there's any connection there. I mean, clear connection. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I can't imagine he didn't lose his mind. So he's rolling through. Remember, he's got the Old Testament memorized. You know, as a Jewish boy, he's learned the first five books. But as a rabbi, as a scribe, as a Pharisee, I mean, he's got things that he's not reading the book of Isaiah. He's filing through in his mind. He's thinking, and all these verses are, and you can see when he gets into the synagogues, he brings up these scriptures that they've been teaching, and he explains them. So he's beginning this process of reconnecting certain verses, I would assume. You've got, and many people say things about, you know, like Stephen's death, Father, forgive them. You know, they don't know what they're doing. You know, so I mean, that he's seen these Christians die. He's seen the Christians faithless. Many people are going over to them. There's a lot of things coming together. And now he's met Jesus, and Jesus has spoken to him. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat and drink anything. So he's sitting there just in the darkness with his own thoughts, knowing Jesus is something I've got to deal with. Verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. I mean, as if, oh, another vision. Yes, Lord, yes, I just got done doing dishes. Yes, what is it? It's like, I mean, it's kind of funny. It's just like Ananias is like, oh, my gosh, you know, we should have a verse, you know, falling down on the ground, passing out, you know. Anyway, yes, Lord. The Lord told him, and don't you wish you could get this kind of direction for your life? Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. It's like, now, if God's direction for my life was that easy, it's like, I can handle this. It's on this guy on this street, and he's from over here. It must be you. For he is praying. Okay, now we know what Paul's doing. He's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So we also know he's having visions. He's still in a state of having visions. He's praying. The scriptures have to be rolling through his mind. And now Ananias is going to come in. And now Ananias, of course, being the obedient servant of God, says, no problem, Lord, I'll get right on that. He's going to correct the Lord, just like Peter and the other apostles often stopped when Jesus said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And they're going to say, no. He's out. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. It's like, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. We've got a better idea. So Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man. I'm sure maybe you've overlooked them being up in heaven busy with all the other universal things. And all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests. It's also interesting that word has gotten out somehow in their secret connections there, their emails. They've said, hey, Paul's got permission, letters from the high priest, and he's coming up there to search through the Christians or the synagogues and find the Christians that are among the Jews and bring them back to be tried before the Sanhedrin. Now, do understand, I think it's safe to say he's looking for Jews. He's not looking for Gentiles and be brought back to the Sanhedrin. They'd have no jurisdiction. He's looking for Jews that have gone up into the synagogues that are forsaken the traditions of the Father and have accepted this false Messiah and bringing them back and kill them like they did Stephen. So, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. For the Lord said to Ananias, go. This is a great verse. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Now notice the people of Israel are mentioned. The Gentiles, the kings of the Gentiles, and you're going to see that throughout the book of Acts. He's going to keep popping up in these odd places where he's talking to the leadership. And before the people of Israel. He will also have his chance with Israel, but he's going to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And look at this. I will show him how he can have his best life now. Yeah, it's like, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And that is, you know, there's going to be a price. And Paul's going to refer to that, how he fills up in his flesh, later on into the Colossians, and he refers to the Ephesians, how he says, I have filled up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. Meaning Christ was afflicted and died and his work was finished, but yet the ministry of the church, the body of Christ, is not finished. Jesus has done his work, died, ascended into heaven, and now he calls his church to finish the work. And not just take the message, but you're going to have to fill up in your flesh what is still missing. And in Paul's case right here, it's going to be taking the message to the Gentiles. And to do that, you're going to have to pay a price. There's going to be a price to pay. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's just tremendous. I mean, that's crazy stuff right there. You've got the persecutor of the church, the great rabbi, Pharisee, coming to kill Christians in Damascus, and one of the leaders going up, and here he's sitting blind, and the Lord's appeared to him, and he's appeared to you, and you're talking on a whole other plane. And then this happened, and immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, meaning he was baptized into the name of Jesus. And that had to be a monumental event for the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's for everybody, but for Paul and his understanding and what he'd done and said about Jesus and done to Jesus' believers or followers, and now he himself is being dunked in water to be baptized into that name, demonstrating his accepting of that name or of being accepted into that name of Jesus. And Paul referred to baptism throughout his writings. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So he probably was pretty apparently weak. Now, the scales falling from his eyes. Again, it could be some kind of symbol. It could be some kind of, you know, physical problem from being blinded by the light. I mean, I don't know what to do with it. You could try. Just know that the person that's writing this book is a doctor from this time period. And so he doesn't leave that information fall out. Scales fell from Saul's eyes. I mean, you can read about it, but I don't know. You know, was it, some people would say it's the blindness of Israel being taken from his eyes. But that wouldn't have to be actual scales falling off. That could be more spiritual or symbolic. So, yes, go ahead. Yeah, well, yeah, and I think we get a little information as we read in these next verses. Yeah, I don't know. It says he's at a house and was immediately, you know, baptized. So depending on which house he was staying at, they sometimes have mikvahs in the houses, you know, especially if you're high priest or some kind of, but they would use anything to immerse themselves in. I don't know. I mean, they could have gone to the synagogue. Yep, I don't know. I would wonder if they would actually go to a synagogue where they'd be mikvahs at a synagogue, I would assume. But that'd be kind of risky. You've got now a Christian bringing in Paul who's just got letters from the high priest who he's betraying. You know, it's like, and then, you know. So, no, I don't know. But we do know, but Paul, watch this. Paul's, in the next rest of verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And that's, I mean, the very people he came to arrest and drag back, he's eating with them. He's fellowshipping with them. He's praying with them. He's studying with them. And they're looking at a Pharisee, a rabbi, a guy trained by Gamaliel, who, I mean, this guy's brilliant. Now, here's at once, verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues. And that's what I'm saying as far as, I'm not talking about, again, you've got the ministry of the Spirit, you've got the gifting of the Spirit, but you've also got the intellectual library capacity of Saul the Pharisee trained in Jerusalem with the best scholars and was ahead of everybody in his class, taking that volume of information over here and saying, oh yeah, just readjust. It all makes sense now. And just putting Jesus in those verses. And now you've got the guy who was arguing against Stephen, who Stephen was trying to defeat and did defeat. Now you've got him arguing from his position for the sake of Christ. There's really nobody going to be able to stop the academic pursuit or the academic advance of Christianity. I'll say that again. With Saul and his conversion, he doesn't, in a sense, have to go back and read the Bible. He has the Bible memorized. He just has to adjust some of the information so that it's all lined up, the model is correct, and he's ready to go. And there's nobody academic, there's no one more academic than Paul. I mean, he's going to run into Greeks, he's going to run into Jews, he's going to run into synagogues, rabbis, and there's no one else going to stop him. So they have now won the academic battle. They have the academics are on the side of the church right now. It's not an emotionally religion. That's what we did in the 1800s, I talked about that. The 1800s, the church was drifting so far from the scriptures, and the scriptures came under attack. The only thing we had left was our emotional experience. Did you feel that? How do you feel? And some very, very shallow things. Because we could not defend the scriptures because they proved they didn't even have writing. They weren't written by the apostles. And we just let them take it from us. And the only thing the Christians had left was some emotional experience. These guys, they've got the manifestation of the Spirit. They've definitely got the emotional side of the whole thing. Look at this. Ananias meeting Paul with believers around, and he spells. I mean, there's the emotional side of it, But they've also got the academic. I mean, this is a sealed case right here. The spirit, the emotional, the community, and the academic side. There's nowhere to go except up. Yes, sir. I'm thinking Ephesus, when he came and he met those, he said, "What baptism have you received?" And they says, "John's baptism." He says, "John's was a baptism of," and that's coming up here in Paul's like second. Right. Oh, Corinthians. Corinthians. He baptized Christus, the house of Crispus. And but then he does say, he says, but I can tell you he didn't keep records, because he does say, "I baptized," is it Crispus? But anyone else, he says, "I don't remember if I baptized." So yeah, he did baptize people in water, but he does say in Corinthians 2, that same chapter, he says, the Lord didn't send me to baptize, but to preach, or something to that effect, meaning I'm not going to run around and dunk people in water and keep records. I'm out here to proclaim. So he doesn't belittle baptism, but because the Corinthians were going off track with it, he says, "I baptize this," and if there's anybody else, then I think he says, "I baptize," well, let me just read it. "I baptize someone," and then he says, as an afterthought, "Oh, yeah, and also the house of justice," or something. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you are baptized into my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." I mean, that's just kind of sloppy record keeping. That parenthesis in verse 16 is almost as if he's dictating, or a scribe is writing for him. He says, "I didn't baptize anybody." "Well, didn't you baptize Stephen's house?" "Oh, yeah, I did do that too." Yeah, write that down. "You did their house too. For Christ is not," here in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." I don't think he made a big deal about it, but he referred to it throughout his letters, and the churches were to practice baptism. So, but yeah, he's baptized there. We are in, I lost my place. Where are we at? We're in chapter 9. And we got to start aiming towards the finish line here. At once, verse 20, "At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." Now again, right there, do you hear that? What did he preach in the synagogue? He used all the Old Testament verses. He probably didn't use a lot of New Testament stories, although he could have. But all he's got to do is start taking all those verses of the Messiah and saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." I mean, look at that. "Preached in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." I mean, that's his message. And that's causing all kinds of problems. Again, this is not just some guy coming off the streets, you know, with a poster saying, "The end is near, the end is near, repent." This is a guy coming from Jerusalem who's coming to persecute the church. He's coming with letters from the high priest, which was the head of the political system in that case. He's trained by Gamaliel, the best of the rabbis, and he's coming, and when he gets here, he brings you the message that you don't want to hear, and you don't have the ability to argue with it. "All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name?'" I mean, just think the Muslim-Western conflict now. I mean, you go Western Christian. I mean, you could see they were Muslim today, but now they're preaching Christ, or they were preaching Christ today, and now they've converted. It's like that kind of a switch, except more dramatic. "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus." They weren't ready for his arguments. They weren't ready for his training. Because he's got both the academic and he's got the Holy Spirit leading him. And he's had a confrontation with Jesus. He's not like, I know these things. He's seen him. "And baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." Again, that word "proving" is going to mean not making them feel like Jesus was the Christ, but proving, like on a text board, scripturally, linguistically, give me another verse. Boom, it fits the model. They had nowhere to go. He proved in a court case, "Jesus is the Messiah. You can't get out of this." And so then everybody repented and became a Christian. Well, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But it, so they're not letting, they've got him trapped in the city, and so not letting him get out. But he's hiding in the city. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Now, I want to go back and kind of review that a little bit, all those verses. There may, again, be a lot happening in those verses that I want to just at least throw on the table. First of all, the great analogy of him coming in towards the city of Damascus on horseback with letters from the high priest. He's probably got a battalion of soldiers traveling with him, and they're going to open the gates for him. They know he's coming. I mean, the man is coming. But when he meets Christ, he's no longer the man. He has to slip out a window at night in a basket to get out of the city by himself and run off into the darkness like a fugitive. I mean, what a contrast. If you just stayed with the world, you could stay on the horse and be the man with the flags and the battalion of soldiers. But if you're going to accept Christ, they're going to try to kill you just like you're trying to kill them, and you're going to escape out a window. So that's one contrast. That's just, I mean, it's pretty clear contrast there that you see Luke doing in those verses. The next thing, verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then here's this phrase right here, after many days. Now that after many days, you're going to have to fit in here somehow a three-year period. Because he's going to go to Arabia, wherever that's at, and then come back to Damascus to flee Damascus. So that after many days could be the fact that he was in Jerusalem or in Damascus. Maybe he goes away. He says immediately. So he preaches. Maybe he goes away. Somehow, I've got ideas on that. And we go back to the life of Paul. We can put this together. But after many days, because he's got in Galatians. Well, do you mind? I'm going to go to the book of Galatians and just show you that. I shouldn't do this. I should just leave it hang. But I'm in Galatians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 11. He's arguing with the Galatians, who are, you know, up in that general area. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I didn't get it from Gamaliel. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Again, that word destroy means to ravage it, to tear it apart. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, meaning he wasn't, you know, a bad student, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was on the fast track to the Sanhedrin. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me. That's interesting. Was pleased to reveal His Son. That may go back to that Romans verse that says those who are selfish will receive wrath and judgment. But those who are looking for the light, looking for immortality, seeking glory, you will receive eternal life. And how do you receive eternal life? The Son has to be revealed to you. So Saul, in all of his craziness, may have been seeking immortality, glory, seeking the truth, seeking the right way. But then Jesus revealed himself, and there was. Well, anyway, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Watch. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So somehow you've got to weave that in where he goes to Damascus with his battalion of soldiers. He's converted and meets Ananias. He's going to be instantly begin preaching. But somewhere he's going to go away to Arabia and then come back to Damascus to escape Damascus. I mean, and there's different ways of sewing that together. But there's some verses right there that when, let's go back to Acts. And I'm just saying, he went to Arabia for 3 years. And that can be a variety of different, you can look that up. People explain it different ways. Out, just out into the desert or down towards Sinai, down towards Saudi Arabia. It can be with some of the traders out there. But he was somewhere for 3 years outside of Damascus. So I'm going to go back and read this again. Verse 23 of chapter 9 of Acts. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by a basket or by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So that is a three-year period, I think. When he came to Jerusalem, now he's going to go to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples. Right. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas, remember, son of encouragement, he's got his own gift. And that's, you know, the gift of connection, I guess, here. It's the gift of encouragement. Again, you got to believe that Saul's discouraged, disappointed. I was going to come down. I'm one of you. He's been for 3 years. They're trying to kill me. So Barnabas makes the connection, took and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and how the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem. I've got to believe he's met James, Jesus' brother. He's met Peter, I would guess. Speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. Who are these Grecian Jews? These were him 3 years ago. But they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned, and where did they learn that from? They learned it from him. When the brothers, that's the Christians, learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea, where Herod had already built a great seaport, and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Sent him off to Tarsus, and then we basically lose Paul for about 5 years. He goes to Tarsus, and Paul's gone for 5 years from the record. Barnabas, there are many things going to take place. You've got to talk about Peter's ministry, about the church starting in Antioch. Barnabas going up to the church of Antioch going, oh my gosh, you guys need some teaching. Oh, wait, I think I know who you need. I think he went to Tarsus. And he goes up and began searching for Saul, finds him, say, I know where you're needed. You're needed right here. Plugs him into the church of Antioch. And so Paul, it's interesting. He flees Damascus. He flees Jerusalem. And then he's gone for 5 years just somewhere. And apparently he's preaching. But now he's got to go back to Tarsus, and he's got family there, Jewish family, whose father, his father was a rabbi or a Pharisee. Now, how's that going to go down? I mean, you've got to assume that things didn't go well at, you know, Hanukkah that year, you know, or it's like, hi, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's like, and so he may have been completely disinherited. He may be alone. Who knows? We don't know. But I'm pretty sure he wasn't welcome with the family much longer there. Some, I'll throw this out there just to give you more confusing information. Some would say that Paul was married. And that at this time when he goes back and he pulls out the card, I'm a Christian, that whole thing just disappeared. There's no proof of that except the fact that he talks a lot about marriage. And yet, you know, and someone at his age would probably be married. You don't hear anything about this. But some would say that he was married. But if he was, I'm not saying he was. I shouldn't even say it. I just threw it out just to stir you up. But if he was married, when he goes back home, this is where that whole side of the family and the wife all would have been just ripped out from underneath him, and he would have been Paul alone. No dad, no brothers and sisters, no Gamaliel, no inheritance, nothing. He is now in over his head with Christ. And so again, that's speculation. But somebody would say, how can Paul know so much about marriage and yet never been married? Again, it's not impossible, but that's, go ahead. I'm saying he's like 35, 40 at this time, during this time period. He writes in 2 Timothy, he writes, now I'm an old man. He writes an old man, so he's, you know, probably, that used to be like 50, 60, but now old man is like 80, 90. You know, depends on where I'm at. So, no, I think, I don't know. I would say he's about the same age as Christ would have been, you know, as Peter, John, seems like. Or not, John's a little younger. I'm not sure. Any questions or comments? I'd like to have you, you know, if you've got words of wisdom, please don't feel afraid to share them with the other brethren and sister in here. and correct my heresy. But it's, again, that's the text of Scripture, and it's pretty good stuff. And I believe thoroughly in the text of Scripture. Go ahead. Right, yeah. And that's why I've been, where he was reprogramming it, you know, I made it sound more like an instantaneous, just so I just moved this over here. But he probably had to rethink, you know, eschatology. He had to rethink who the Messiah was. I mean, there's a lot of things he's got to. And some would say the Lord's appearing to him, coming, you know, in different, you know, kind of like, you know, Muhammad and his cave experience with the demons or whatever. Not like that, but I mean that the Lord's appearing. Because he says, I got my gospel not from man, but by revelation from Jesus Christ, not from a dream. Okay, I appreciate you being here. I appreciate you staying. I'm going to pray, and then you're free to run away. Father, do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the experiences we have before us here recorded in the Scripture by Luke, and we ask that we, again, may compare ourselves to these people, compare ourselves to these words and the commitment that they've demonstrated, and know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are the same Lord, you are the same Spirit, you have the same word, the same plan, and we are the same church with the same commission doing what you've called us to do. We ask that we may do our part at this time in history to stand for you and to face the difficulties, the struggles, and the calling that we've received ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.